Hello, my name is Jordan Taylor, and I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel. We're glad you're here, joining us for the teaching of God's Word. You know, studying God's Word matters, so let us prepare ourselves. Let us ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate His Word as we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. From Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through chapter 3, verse 6, we examine the accusation that Jesus breaks the Sabbath law. From the scriptures, Pastor Char Broderson examines the merciful purpose of the Sabbath and how hard the religious leaders' hearts had become when God calls for mercy. Now, instead, Jesus, as the King of Mercy, calls us to follow Him and match His heart of compassion. Now, if you'd like to watch more teachings or for more information, visit cccm.com. Now, we're in Mark chapter 2, verse 23, for a teaching entitled, Jesus, Lord of Sabbath, King of Mercy.
All right, so continuing through the Gospel of Mark together this morning, and I just want to remind us of two things before we get into our teaching today. Number one is that Mark's Gospel is for disciples. Some of you are like, I know, you say that every Sunday. That's right. We're going to get it in our brains, right? Mark's Gospel is written for discipleship. This is like discipleship curriculum. This is telling us, explaining to us, showing us practically what it means to be a follower of Jesus, giving us invitations regularly to align our lives with the life of Jesus, the way that He thinks, the way that He sees the world, the way that He speaks, the actions that He does. Secondly, this is also a book of great mystery, right? So we often make this mistake. I actually was having a conversation this past week with someone where they're like, oh, I love Mark. Yeah, just like fly through it. And I was like, oh man, okay. Uh-huh, sure, sure, yeah. And then they're like, what do you think? I was like, no, I don't think you should fly through it. I think you need to sit with it. And then I'm like going into my whole spiel about it. This is a book of deep mystery. And actually, if we fly through it, we're going to miss all the ways that Mark is dropping these hints, like dropping these shoes, telling us who Jesus actually is. And if we miss this, we'll actually miss the opportunity to really experience transformation. I think the intention of this book is that we sit with it and we ponder really what it means that Jesus is who He says He is, and then what it means to be His disciples. And as we do that, that will actually deeply form us into the image and way of Jesus. So those are my two things before we begin. So we're picking up the story this morning in the middle of five controversial encounters that Jesus has with the crowds and the religious leaders. And we have two stories back to back about Jesus in conflict with the religious leaders around observing the Sabbath. Now, in the first story, the charge against Jesus and His disciples is that they are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath by picking the heads of grain as they walk through the fields. In the second, Jesus intentionally and deliberately heals a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath. And this man has actually been planted in the synagogue where Jesus is teaching in order for the religious leaders to test His loyalty to the law and their regulations around it. So Jesus heals the man, and the religious leaders are so enraged by Jesus' disregard for the Sabbath, they go out and they plot to kill Jesus. So they are so concerned about Sabbath keeping that they're going to murder Jesus over it. So you can get the deep irony here, right? Anybody? Everybody? Cool. Okay. So what we want to look at this morning are just a few questions, I think, just to kind of whet the palate before we get into our text. Is Jesus actually breaking the Sabbath? Second, what was and is the Sabbath day actually for? Now, we'll come back next week and we'll do a whole teaching on Sabbath keeping and what that could look like in our lives today. But we want to consider this. What's the Sabbath actually for? And lastly, of course, what does all of this mean for disciples of Jesus. So we want to read these stories together and then take a closer look at what's happening here. So let's stand together as we read Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 23, reading through chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?' He answered, 'Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for humans, not humans for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. And some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up here in front of everyone.' And Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So I want to begin just by talking about what the Sabbath is, and that way we can kind of set the context for what's happening here. Now, the Sabbath first shows up in the creation narrative in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and it's a picture of God's reign. It's his rest, delight, and enjoyment of all that he has made. Scripture will use this picture again and again. So for when it talks about King David and when God had given him rest from all of his enemies, it says, "Then David sat on his and rested on his glorious throne." And the same will be said about King Solomon as well. And the picture here is kind of like this, just sitting enthroned over the kingdom. And so what we see in the Genesis narrative is there's these 6 days where God is working and building and creating this wonderful world for human beings. But on the seventh day, this is the crowning jewel of his creation. It's the reign of God being established. And human beings are invited into that reign to observe it, to relish in it, and to enjoy rest under God's sovereign reign. Humanity was made for God's reign that brings rest, that brings wholeness, and brings peace. So this is the first time we ever see Sabbath mentioned in all of Scripture. And then the Sabbath command that maybe we're more familiar with comes, you know, probably thousands of years later through the giving of the law to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And there, the seventh day or Sabbath is given as a mandated day of rest for all people in Israel, all the way down to your servants, even to your animals. All are to recognize God's reign over them, and it's a reign of rest. It's a reign of flourishing where God has provided everything that we need, and we can simply rest in his goodness and his provision. We can experience the peace of God's reign. Now, I just want to read the text for you out of Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy," or keeping it separate. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now we can read here and also see in other Old Testament passages that the original Sabbath command was an act of mercy. It was intended to give rest to all within Israel's society, from the richest all the way to the poorest, the powerful to the weak, all the way down to even your animals. Sabbath was a legislated, merciful day of rest from Yahweh. Now, by the time of Jesus, Sabbath and observance of the law had really become something else altogether. And we've been talking about this in the weeks past, but just trying to help us set the context for the first century, or what we often call Second Temple Judaism, the time in which Jesus lived. See, what happened was after the Babylonian exile, this was the time where the Jews received a judgment from God from all of their injustice and unrighteousness to their oppression of the poor, their collusion with all of the kingdoms around them and just doing just abhorrent things, murdering their children, sacrificing them to the gods, rampant sexual sin was going on, all of these things. And God, after time and time and time again of being merciful, finally said, okay, we're sending you to Babylon. We're bringing judgment. Jerusalem is leveled. The temple is destroyed. Off they're taken. And it seems that during that time, a kind of revival or renewal happened in exile. We can read this in the book of Esther. We also see hints of it in the book of Daniel. Well, upon return to the land, the rebuilding of the temple, the reinstitution of the law of Moses, what we can read in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Sabbath was reinstituted. And during that time, it had been elaborated on to include 39 descriptors of the types of activities that were regulated or forbidden. Rest had become so regulated and nitpicky so as to take all the real goodness and joy out of it. It had become a burden and not a mercy. Everything that you did was scrutinized. So it's almost like you just had no, like, what can you do but just sit there and do nothing almost? Now, you know, this is no dig at the Seventh-day Adventists, but any of you have, you know, friends or family that grew up in this Christian community? And all I'm going to say is this. My friends that were Seventh-day Adventists, they abhorred the Sabbath. They would sit on their couch and wait for the sun to go down. And as soon as it did, boom, there they were enjoying life once again. Do you think that this is what God intended? No, it's not. Yeah. Okay, so you guys are following. But this is what happened. Now, the reason for this strict, nitpicky observance of the Sabbath, was because the thinking within Judaism at this time, we've been rehearsing this almost each week, it was this: if we get back to rigid covenant keeping and observance of Mosaic law, God will send Messiah. The kingdom will come. The exile will end. Some later rabbi said that the Messiah and the kingdom would come not even by the observance of the law, but simply if all Israel just kept the Sabbath for one day. That was it. We all just kept the Sabbath for one day. Messiah would come. The exile would end. So you can begin to see why the religious leaders, the pastors of Israel during that day, were taking such issue with Jesus. He is a popular, highly influential rabbi who seems to just completely be disregarding the Sabbath. And if he's disregarding the Sabbath, what effect will this have on the nation of Israel? And if the nation of Israel goes this way, guess what? It will simply perpetuate the judgment of God and the exile. And so their conclusion is he must be stopped, even killed, because he affects the nation's future and hope. He does, absolutely, but in a way that they cannot possibly imagine. So how does Jesus respond to these questions and reactions? And again, what does all of this mean for us as disciples? Well, Jesus tells them that he is Lord of the Sabbath. So he responds first, though, by telling them a story about David. David is the great king in Israel. Whoa, that's a weird word right now, for whatever reason. He's the great king and hero of Israel. And Jesus says, remember that one story? One time, David was hungry and he was in need, and he took and ate the bread of the presence. Now, this was the bread that was set apart specifically to be in the very presence of God. And the priests would replenish it each day. But when they would remove the old bread, it was set apart only for the priests and the priestly family. It was provision for them. But nobody else was to eat of this bread of presence, this sacred bread. But Jesus says in this story, David took it, even though it wasn't lawful, and he ate it, and he also gave it to his companions, his men. He then says, you've got it upside down and backwards. The Sabbath was made for human benefit and not the other way around. And as the Son of Man, the King of Israel, he says, I'm here to put things the right way up. Now, at first glance, I think we read this story, and it might seem that Jesus is disregarding the Sabbath law altogether. And his excuse is basically this: David disregarded the law, so I can too. Anybody ever had that interpretation as you're reading this? Like, okay, and I think often we think this, like, well, it doesn't seem like Jesus kept the Sabbath, so Christians don't have to either. We're free from Sabbath law, Sabbath keeping. We'll look at that again, as I said, next week. But actually, that's not what Jesus is doing here. In fact, Jesus is comparing himself with David, who you might remember, at this time, he is the anointed yet unrecognized king of Israel. He's on the run in this story. Now, you might also recall that Jesus is also the anointed yet unrecognized king of Israel. Remember there at the baptismal waters, the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus and anoints him for his ministry. You guys know that this is the tradition within the kings of Israel. They were anointed by a prophet with oil that signified the presence of God's Spirit upon them to reign, to administer justice and righteousness over the people of God. This is part of what's happening at Jesus' baptism. He is being anointed as Messiah, the anointed one, the King of Israel. And yet at this time, he is unrecognized, and he is, so to speak, on the run. Now, because of this, there's a valid analogy between Jesus' situation and David's. In both cases, we have a band of men, the 12 disciples, the mighty men of David, who represent a new yet unrecognized kingdom regime in emergency circumstances. Now, in the context of this story, David's breach of religious regulation was necessitated by the urgent situation. And Jesus is saying that the urgency of his mission demands that he too must violate religious custom by traveling and foraging even on the Sabbath. Now, remember how we said Mark uses this term immediately, suddenly, immediately, and he does it again and again, and it feels like this clumsy transition word that he's using. It's actually intentional by Mark to show us that Jesus will not rest, he will not stop until he has accomplished redemption at the cross. He is in a hurry to get to Calvary. So that's what's going on. He's saying, I have an urgent mission that I am on. Like David, I cannot slow down or be stopped. Now, Jesus' reference to this incident in defense of his actions means that the Pharisees, and also us, the reader, we are forced to decide whether Jesus, like David, has an authority and a calling that justifies his actions. The real question is, does Jesus have an authority to violate Sabbath day by virtue of his calling and mission? Does he have the authority to decide when mercy takes precedence over law? Remember, hungry and in need. So the text really presents us with a decision about Jesus. The story is less about Sabbath and more about Jesus' identity and authority. Now, I didn't do this at first because it's a little confusing, but for you who are just like, you know, you're a Bible-carrying nerd like me, maybe you might appreciate this. So Jesus mentions the priest, Abiathar, and you might, you know your Gospels, and you might know the story in 1 Samuel. Abiathar is not the priest at this time. Jesus, you got it wrong again. Man, what a ding-dong, right? So why does Jesus say that Abiathar is the priest? Well, the reason is because there was a prophetic word about the current priest at that time, Ahimelech. And he had basically defiled the priesthood. He had not obeyed God in the way that he should. This actually goes all the way back to Eli and his family. And God said, Eli, your house will come to an end and a new priesthood will be instituted. Jesus is doing a little biblical judo with the religious leaders here. And he is dropping the shoe and saying to them, listen, the priesthood currently is coming to an end. And there is a new priesthood that will be instituted under the reign of this king. That's what he's doing here. Those who have ears to hear will hear. See, this is Mark's mysterious stuff that he's doing. He is dropping deep tracks of biblical knowledge, telling us who Jesus is and what he is all about. He is the anointed, unrecognized king on an urgent mission of redemption who will institute a whole new way of coming to God. That's who he is. Now you remember Mark has told us in chapter 1 that he told us this. Jesus is the anointed king, the Son of God, who has come to bring the kingdom to Israel. From the baptism, we find Jesus proclaiming the good news of God and saying, the kingdom of God has come near, turn and believe the good news. And from here, we have Jesus demonstrating the healing power of God's kingdom, giving rest, showing mercy, compassion, justice, and righteousness everywhere he goes. Every time he meets with the curse of sin, an aspect of the exile, Jesus will bring healing, wholeness, and peace to that individual or that situation. It doesn't matter who they are, where they come from. Jesus is bringing true rest, what the Sabbath pointed to a tormented and oppressed humanity. And let me just say this again, nothing will stand in his way. Not religious red tape, not tradition or custom. Jesus sees his mission of the bringing of the kingdom of the heavens not as an overriding of the authority of Sabbath, but actually as the fulfillment of the Sabbath. That's what he's doing. Now, we see something similar in the next story. It's the Sabbath again, and Jesus enters the synagogue, and there's a man there with a shriveled hand. And we're told by Mark, this is a setup, they're watching closely to see what Jesus will do, whether or not he will break the Sabbath by healing this man or not. But Jesus, he knows everything that's going on. And so I love just how intentional and deliberate he is about it. He's like, hey, you, come here, right in the middle of everybody. And then he begins to ask a series of questions to get at the heart of the matter, the heart of Sabbath. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? It says that they were silent. They can't even say. And it says that Jesus was angry and deeply disturbed by them, at specifically how hard their hearts had become. And so he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and the man did, and it was completely restored. Now, in Jesus' day, things had gotten so upside down and backwards that there were literally debates as to whether you could even defend life, innocent life, on the Sabbath. Could you save life on the Sabbath? You can see how upside down and backwards things had become. To think that God himself doesn't know the difference between rule-keeping and saving a life. And Jesus later will talk about, look, you guys are absolute hypocrites. If your donkey falls in a ditch on the Sabbath day, you pull it out, but you can't have mercy on your neighbor? As if the God who made heaven and earth, the God of righteousness, mercy, and justice, and all goodness, can't tell the difference between true righteousness. The God of Exodus 34, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, cares more about rules than doing what is right, doing good, doing what is merciful and just. Here's one of those examples where we see that the religious leaders had just completely lost the plot. They are so blinded by their religious observance and tradition. They can't even speak clearly, think clearly, when it comes to a real matter of justice. They're silent. Now, I would like to point out that Jesus could have totally avoided this whole scenario. This man's life is not in danger. He's not being threatened in this context scenario. There is really no urgency to his need. So Jesus could have easily told this man, listen, the sun's going to go down in just like maybe 5 hours or so. You just meet me around back. We'll take care of this whole thing, right? And he doesn't. He is just like, he's going to stick it to him. I love that about our Lord Jesus. He could have done this behind closed doors in private company, but listen, Jesus will have nothing to do with a twisted interpretation of Scripture that leaves off mercy and goodness even for 1 hour. Absolutely not. And I believe that here, again, we are seeing that authority as the Son of Man. We're seeing the wisdom of Solomon at play here, that as the king, he is turning things right side up. He is administering and showing what true justice, what true righteousness looks like, because the religious leaders are just so upside down, backwards, twisted in on themselves. And so Jesus will do this work in broad daylight in the face of religious leaders in order to showcase the true character of God. Maybe another way that we could put this is this. Jesus will not observe Sabbath, their version of it, until he has brought the true mercy of Sabbath to a suffering and oppressed humanity, for he is Lord of the Sabbath and the King of mercy. The God of mercy will not rest until he has brought his mercy to those suffering and in need. John's gospel, you might remember, Jesus is accused again in there of breaking the Sabbath because he says, I made a man whole on the Sabbath, and you've got an issue with me? And you remember that story, he says, listen, my Father is always working, and so I am working also. I'm doing what the Father is doing and has done. God does not cease day or night to work his compassion or his mercy in the world. And I think Mark is showing us something similar here. Through the pace that Jesus keeps, the speed at which he moves toward Calvary to make redemption, Jesus's mission of mercy will not rest until he has brought the true rest of the kingdom of God through his sacrificial death on the cross and his ensuing resurrection. Now, what does all of this mean as disciples of Jesus? What does this mean for us? Well, it's interesting to note that in Matthew's gospel, these stories are actually paired together again. But in this retelling of the story, Jesus tells the religious leaders to go and learn what Hosea 6:6 means. And there God says through the prophet, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God, God's true person and character, rather than burnt offerings. I think if we just take these two stories, Jesus' exhortation to learn what all of this means, disciples of Jesus will be aware of any religious observance, any mindset, teaching, or practice that will keep us from leaving off God's mercy. You and I should be aware. Goodness, I don't know why I keep saying be aware instead of beware. What the heck? We should beware, there it is, of theologies that cloud the heart and character of God. We should beware of seeking the gifts of the Spirit over the fruit of the Spirit. Something that Paul nails the Corinthian church with, right? Oh, you speak with the tongues of angels and you have all knowledge, utterance, and all of these things, but you do not have love. It's nothing. It doesn't matter a lick. We should beware of sacrificing over showing mercy. And finally, a holiness devoid of compassion and love. Now, when we think of the people that Jesus interacted with, he associated with, even within his disciples, the most grieved and angered that Jesus ever got was at the religious leaders who turned a blind eye toward human suffering and need. And there doesn't need to be an emergency situation. There doesn't need to be a life-threatening, you know, thing happening for the individual in order to be merciful. God wants mercy. This is a baseline for his people. So Jesus' people, his followers, are to be people of mercy. Now, you might remember that Jesus gives us an incredible example of this in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he contrasts the Samaritan, right, the outsider of Israel, the one who doesn't keep strict Mosaic law, with a Levite and a priest, right? Like the top of the spiritual food chain in Israel, right? Those who stand in the presence of God, those who take care of the house of God. And the story comes because there's a question about what is the commandment that's the greatest? What's the one that summarizes everything else? And so Jesus says, well, it's to love God supremely and to love our neighbor as ourself. And, you know, there's this lawyer there and he's like, oh, good answer, but who is my neighbor, really? Who does that apply to? And so Jesus tells this story again about a Samaritan, someone who doesn't keep strict holiness code, however, fulfills what the law envisioned all along. Mercy, or God's steadfast love. Love of neighbor. Where in this story, the religious leaders, it's a Levite, again, a priest, they're so caught up in their own purity. Religious regulation, to not touch someone unclean and become unclean themselves, keep them from working in the temple, that they ignore and go around the needy, suffering, on the edge of life individual. You know, as I was thinking about this story, it's like they are more concerned with the Hippocratic oath, do no harm, rather than God's command to love neighbor. This is a tragic perversion of the scripture and a twisting of the character and reputation of God. He desires mercy. Now, I'm going to be honest, you guys, there was a time in my life, and I still find this prevalent within the church, where I find that we often take the Hippocratic oath, and this is our view of what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be religious. And what I mean by that is, you know, your reputation is, well, you don't do harm. But I would ask, and I think Jesus would ask, but do you do good? Is that your reputation? Oh, Stan, oh yeah, he's great, you know. He doesn't do any harm to anybody. But he doesn't do any good either. We don't affect anybody's life for goodness. I remember years ago growing up in the church and, you know, just being around other kids who, you know, were not followers of Jesus and these things. And they're like, so what is, you know, what's being a Christian all about? And all I could do is I could only define it in negative terms of what I didn't do. And I found that there, you know, even past generations did that. My grandpa, you know, who grew up in a very fundamentalist Christian community, you know, he would often talk about this. Oh, yeah, you know, the thing was don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. And that was kind of it. That's what it meant to be a Christian in his community growing up. And I found that that was kind of the way I describe my life, too. It's like, oh, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, you know, I don't do drugs. I don't sleep around. I don't, you know, I don't party. And so that's, you know, kind of it. It's like, wow, that sounds super boring. And like, why should I become a Christian? And it had no definition of the peace of God. The righteousness of God that actually makes me righteous, right? That I become a person that's concerned with right doing. The justice of God that has touched my life and makes me a person that is concerned about justice. When I see things that are wrong in the world, I say, I must make them right. This is what Jesus did. Now, one of my favorite descriptors of Jesus in all of the Bible is this. It comes from Acts chapter 10, Peter standing before the household of Cornelius. And him and his family have all gathered together because they want to hear the words by which they can receive salvation. And Peter says, well, you've probably heard about Jesus. He was a man anointed by God who went about doing good, healing all who were afflicted by the devil, for God was with him. Church, disciples of Jesus, here's a question. Can that be said about your life? Oh yeah, Chris, man. He goes about doing good. That's who he is. He brings healing everywhere he goes. He sees the people that nobody else sees. He invites those people that are outsiders into his life. Oh, Cheryl, man, she just goes about and she does good. Everywhere she goes, she's all about doing good. Can we say that about our lives? Or are we people of the Hippocratic Oath? Do no harm. That's what my life might be marked by. There's this incredibly powerful and heart-searching passage in Jeremiah chapter 22. And it's one that's caused me to stop many times and think about just my definition about spiritual maturity. My definition about, oh, that person really knows God. How many times do we use that phrase? Anybody? You know, there's certain people within, you know, let's call it Christendom, you know, that we maybe highly esteem. For me, John Stott, you know, Dr. Tim Keller was one of those individuals. There are these pastors, theologians, leaders that I just look up to and the life that they lived. And we have those even in our day. And sometimes I wonder, what is, you know, the criteria that we hold these individuals to? Listen to God's criteria. He says to a king at this time, he says, does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? It's in reference to building more and more houses, property. It's about your kingdom, about your footprint. He says this, did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, righteousness and justice. So all went well with him. This is the one. He defended the cause of the poor and needy. So all went well. Listen to this, you guys. Is that not what it means to know me? In Yahweh's own words, this is what it means to know him. This is true spirituality. This is what true disciples of Jesus should look like. Righteousness, right doing in our relationships, justice. When we see something wrong, say, I will put it right. I will make peace. Defending the cause of the poor and needy, to be merciful. what I find is that these often don't make the list. Other things do. Knowledge of Scripture. Committed member of the local church. Someone who prays, oh, just the most beautiful prayers. Have you ever heard them pray? Oh, you know, tongues and, you know, maybe a word of knowledge or a prophetic word from this individual. Oh, well, they're part of the church leadership. And so we hold these people in high esteem for all of these different reasons and criteria. Again, the question is, we need to make sure that that criteria lists mercy, justice, righteousness, and actually that it's at the top of all those things. If you look at Paul's criteria for who can lead the church, it's all about character, and only one is about training. It's all about godly character that correlates with righteousness, justice, mercy, how we take care of the poor, what's our reputation with outsiders. This is what it means to know God. To take up the cause of the poor and needy, to do what is right, to do what is just. And in this story, we see that Jesus and his disciples will have nothing to do with a Sabbath observance, a biblical interpretation or practice that ignores mercy, overlooks those suffering and oppressed. What Jesus desires for our lives is mercy. Now, in case you might be hearing me say, God doesn't care about any practices and disciplines and those things. All he cares about is, you know, peace and love, man, like Ringo Starr. Hear me out. It's not what I'm saying. What God is working in us is whole person character. And you even find this with the religious leaders. Jesus say, listen, you do all of these things, and you should not have left those things off. But also, what about the weightier matters of the law? It's both and. So maybe an example of this is you can practice all sorts of spiritual disciplines, and unfortunately, you're just a navel gazer. It's all about you. It's all about, well, I didn't get my prayer time today, so that's why I'm just like flying off the handle on people. Oh, okay. Wow, how's that prayer time really going, right? Well, I'm really ticked at my kids right now because I just have not been able to read my Bible in a few weeks, you know, and this and that. And, you know, my neighbors always bug me because they're needy and they've, you know, single mom doesn't have this and doesn't have that. And it's just really affecting my spiritual life. Yes, it is. Absolutely. But honestly, we talk this way. We think this way. This is neither here nor there in the sense of like this wasn't in my notes. But there's this beautiful book called Domestic Monastery. And if you are a young mother, I highly recommend this book. But the pastor that wrote this book, he's talking about just sometimes the ways that we think are just so backwards. And he just affirms the mom who is constantly just sacrificing time and energy to love on her children, but thinks that, man, I'm really neglecting my life of prayer. He says, you're actually doing the work of prayer, which is to get your focus off of yourself and on to others, to be like God, to do the things that God does. But sometimes we have a spirituality that is, it's dualistic, right? We think, oh, spiritual things like reading and praying and coming to church and these things, but we're not equating it with justice and mercy and righteousness. God says the two are connected. That's the purpose of these things. To know Scripture is to know God. In order to know God, in order to be like God, to do the things that God does, to be concerned about the things that God is concerned about. And if that isn't happening in our lives, we really need to examine our spiritual practices again, because something is deeply wrong at the root. Now, I just want to give a few more examples of the way that we can often make this mistake, right? Today, we go do justice, like Christian weekend warrior, right? Through causes and campaigns while ignoring being just in our own personal lives. This is evident in many people who estrange relationships with their children, their grandchildren, but they're deeply dedicated to the church. Now, listen, I'm not saying that all of this is to blame, but I am, you know, that you're to blame for all of this. Please hear me. I'm saying that there is many times a disconnect between these things. If I go out and do these things, I'm almost like covering for the areas where I'm not. What God wants is whole person righteousness. And I think the view that we have of priorities in the scripture is these concentric circles, right? Like my family should experience my peacemaking, my love, my generosity, my forgiveness first and foremost. Not people on the other side of the world. Starts here and moves out. Concentric circles to those around me. Another example would be someone who maybe we condemn sex trafficking, we raise money to help people out of it while indulging in and addicted ourselves to pornography. There's just this radical disconnect from the things that we're actually practicing and the things that we're giving our time or money to. Another example would be, I condemn pornography. I speak out against things like abortion with my words, with my likes, with my dollars, but I care nothing for the sex slave, girl or boy, the orphan or foster child in my own community. Now, if we're a little more socially active online, we thumbs up, like something, right? We know about this. Post on Instagram about how we're outraged and concerned over this and that, and think that this is sufficient for doing mercy and justice. It's simply virtue signaling. That's all it is. And God sees right through it. And he knows even what we don't know, like the religious leaders. It's bankrupt. It's empty. This is not the kind of righteousness that God is looking for from our lives. This is not the kind of righteousness that Christ produces in his people. Not the kind of justice he produces in his people. God wants to make us into whole people. What we say matches our action. Our love of God matched by a love of neighbor, a love of enemy, even. God wants to make us into people, let's put it this way, who just do mercy because that's the kind of people they've become. They're kind, they serve, they feed, they help, they care, they heal everywhere they go. And it's because God's spirit and character are being worked out in their discipleship to Jesus. Now, I know it's really easy sometimes, though, to justify. It's easy to justify ourselves when we see people in need, right? We make up all sorts of scenarios of why and how they got to be the way that they are, you know? And if they just did this or that, you know, we've got the perfect equation, a recipe for their life. Well, if I give them money, then they'll do this or they'll do that, you know? They'll spend it on booze, drugs, prostitution, and then I'll actually be guilty of making them sin even more, you know? So I shouldn't be doing that. We used to live in London when I was a teenager, and there was this man that set outside of the train station there in Richmond, and he didn't have any legs. And my dad was reminding me that he had kind of like this little plot on the sidewalk, and he surrounded himself with all of his beer bottles. And one day, my dad just walks up, and he gives him some money, and my mom's like, "Brian, if you give him money, he's just going to drink." And my dad goes, "Cheryl, if I didn't have any legs, I'd want to drink too." Now, let me just be clear. I'm not advocating being drunk. Last week, I even said, I made this comment about how Jesus partied hard. I was not implying that Jesus gets drunk. I was implying that Jesus hangs out with very drunk, wild people. But I love the heart of my dad in this story. It's just a reminder. Like, what does he see? He doesn't see a drunk. He sees an individual human being that is to be pitied, to have mercy and compassion on. Church, is that how we see the world? Do we see with the eyes of our master? Are we following him? Or, you know, maybe another question, like, oh, you know, if I show mercy, if I do this, they'll probably just squander it, they'll use it on more sin. Is this how God thinks about us? Is that the heart of God? I hope we don't think that. Remember, the most quoted scripture in all the Bible is Exodus 34. And it's about God's character of mercy, of grace, of steadfast love and forgiveness. The scriptures are wanting to tell us again and again and again how merciful God really is. Now, I want to be clear. Mercy is not weak. It's not niceness. It's not tolerance. It is actually some of the toughest stuff in the whole world. It's very strong with concrete actions of love, compassion, and sympathetic grace towards those who are oppressed. And in Scripture, it's regularly coupled with those who are oppressed, those who have failed, those who are in need, those who cannot help themselves. And it's actually closely associated today with what we would call social justice. So in Scripture, mercy is used in terms of forgiveness, of wrong, forgiveness of a financial debt, but more than anything else, it is used as a description of God and his kindness or goodwill towards humanity, and especially the miserable ones, the afflicted ones, and it's accompanied with this action to help them. That, you know, I love this. Like in Scripture, if you notice the prophets, it's almost like God's portfolio. Like, hey, I'm the God of the widow, of the orphan, of the poor, of the foreigner. These are the things that I care deeply about. This is how God is reintroducing himself again and again and again to the people of Israel. I love my professor, Gary Brashears. He is a man who models, he lives this out, but this is his definition of mercy. He says this, mercy or justice is inconveniencing yourself for the sake of the worthless person. And what he means by that, I put a little note there, those who cannot give back or repay you, especially the widow, the single mom. The orphan, the stranger, and poor. Listen to this, though. Man, this nails us. Injustice is keeping my stuff for my own comfort. You know, as I was reading this passage and just thinking about God's heart of mercy, God's heart of compassion, the God who pursues people who are miserable, who are afflicted, who are oppressed, I just thought, man, living in a county that is just so affluent, where we just have so much excess, we have so much comfort. I think the challenge and the invitation to the Church of Orange County is this, will we use our positions, our influence, our time, our money, our resources for ourselves, for our own spiritual well-being and wholeness? Or will we practice it, or excuse me, will we use it to practice mercy and justice like Jesus? Will we take all that God has given us and realize, oh my goodness, this is a gift, a resource for me to do mission like Jesus, to participate in the work that God is already doing in the world. Nancy Piercy, she wrote a book called Love Thy Body. It's just such a beautiful book. Highly recommend this to, actually, I think everybody in the church should read this book. I don't have time to describe what it is. She writes this at the very end of her book, and it's a call to the church, this faithful work of mercy and justice. She says, listen to this, if God has given you a dependable income, a loving spouse, a strong church community, a reliable group of friends, those gifts are not just for you. They are for you, but they're not just for you. They are to equip you to reach out and draw in those who are broken and searching. God is giving you, God is giving me the opportunity to bring hope that Christianity is real and not just words. To put flesh and bones on the message of hope and healing. I think that this is a word that we just need to hear again and again and again. My life is not about me. Now, I benefit from all the things that God has given me, but they're not just for me. They're so I can be useful in the work of his kingdom, so I can partner with God in bringing his kingdom to a hopeless, an oppressed, a miserable world where there is deep, deep need. So as we close, I want to just ask a series of questions. I think first I want to ask, where might Jesus be calling us individually to merciful action? Where are the places? Who are the people in our city and county who are devoid of mercy? How do you think Jesus would respond to them? Secondly, where might Jesus be calling us collectively, church? Think like, okay, God has given us a community here. He's given us one another, a family, to rely on one another, to care for one another, to encourage one another, to walk with one another through thick and thin. Who needs a community, a family like that? And how can we reach out and bring people in? How can we send out kind of like, you know, enclaves of this community to love on other people? We used to have this moms group up in our church in Santa Rosa. And it was just all started by just moms in our church. And they would just meet at the park regularly. And it, I can't remember what it was like. It was Refuge Moms. Or it was just something, so that's what it is, right? But this group of moms just had this way. They were like this like amoeba. Like everywhere they went, they just like, and just like brought people in to their fold. And which is all sorts of people were adopted into our community by just their compassionate, graceful presence at all the parks in Santa Rosa, right? Everywhere they went, they were just like bringing people in, adopting them into their community, right? Church, who do you think maybe God is calling us collectively to go after, to adopt into our family, to experience the mercy and compassion and grace of God? Again, how do we think Jesus would respond to these individuals, these communities? Go and do likewise, Jesus would say. And may the mercy that God has shown to us through Jesus be manifested in our lives to them. I want to leave us with this Jesus challenge. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Let us give time and thought. Let us give weight and prayer to these words of Jesus, our rabbi, this week. And as disciples, let me remind you, we are invited to follow Jesus wherever he goes, to not fear to defend those whom he defends, to befriend those he befriends, and to offend those whom he offends. Now, as we close our time together in communion, man, this is a table of mercy, isn't it? This is a table where we are reminded of God's grace and mercy and compassion for us. And so I just want to say to any of you who are feeling just under a weight, you are oppressed, maybe you are that person, that miserable person, the person who would maybe be categorized as a widow, a single mother, someone who's fatherless, who has no community or home, you're an outsider, Jesus invites you to come and to experience his mercy, to taste of his mercy, as we remember how he gave himself for us, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, and we invite you to the table of God's mercy this morning. For those of us who might find ourselves, we are like those Hippocratic oath people. My life is really, my spiritual vitality, my experience has really been just about myself. And you're identifying with the religious leaders this morning. Guess what? God has mercy on you. God isn't here to judge you and condemn you. He wants to change you. He wants to renew you. He wants to partner with you. And so we also just invite you to this table of renewal. Come to Jesus. Turn around. Let him turn your life right side up so that the mercy of God can begin to flow through your life out to the world around you. And lastly, if you're an individual where you're like, man, I'm all in. Mercy of God is my song. It's what I'm all about. Well, we just invite you to come to the table of the Lord and just express your gratitude for God's mercy and to be filled by the body and blood of Jesus Christ, to be empowered to continue God's mercy, that you would not grow weary in the good work of mercy, kindness, and compassion that you are doing, that you would come, eat, and be filled as you go out. So church, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you.